Thanks everyone for coming along. Hope you have an awesome day. In ancient Greek mythology, there was a man named Procrustes. He was not a type of breakfast cereal. He was a guy in Greek history. He was this thief who would wait along the side of the road, and every time a traveler walked past, he'd kind of capture them and lure them into staying at his house overnight. And what he'd do is he'd invite them to sleep on his bed, and during the night he would attack them. And if they were shorter than his bed, then he would stretch them out, and a bit like a blacksmith, he used his hammer, he would stretch them out to make them fit his bed. If they were longer than his bed, he would chop the ends off to make them fit his bed. No one would ever fit, so he was just killing all these people and stealing their stuff until a man named Theseus, a hero called Theseus, came along. He's the guy who also killed the Minotaur. He came along and he actually captured Procrustes, put him on his own bed, and chopped his legs and his head off. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, because right now we're thinking about worldviews. We're thinking about the big picture, the way people interpret the world. And in many ways, people's worldviews are like a Procrustean bed. Whatever fact, whatever truth, whatever statement, whatever experience comes along, whatever reality, they either stretch it to make it fit their worldview, or they chop off the ends, the bits they don't like, and look, it fits. People are so committed to their core system, their worldviews, their assumptions. That's what a worldview is. It's those foundational ideas, the core truths with which you assess everything. People are so committed to their way of understanding that they filter out what they don't like. They distort everything to their own way of understanding. And we look around the world and think, wow, there are some crazy things people believe, completely flying in the face of reality. Things about family, things about gender and sexuality, things about truth itself. And in many ways, this is actually a battle of worldviews, a battle of the way you define reality. But even as everything feels like it's just kind of going off the rails, I want to say this is nothing new. This is, in fact, an ancient battle. It's been going. It's the oldest battle. It is the original conflict. We're going to do a bit of Bible flipping together. So if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 3. We're going to spend a little bit of time there. Because when you look at the fall, when you look at sin, in many ways, it was a battle over who gets to define reality. Who gets to decide right and wrong? Who gets to decide truth and falsehood? Whose overarching way of thinking will win? God had created a good world, created man and woman to rule the world together, to fill the world with children and with families and with communities. It is very good. But along came Satan. And you know what? The lies that Satan attacks Adam and Eve with, the four lies of Satan in the garden, are exactly the same lies he uses on us today. Every time we sin, we are believing one of these lies. Lie number one, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" Notice that the first lie is he causes us to doubt God's word. Did God really say that? Is his word really that clear? Is that really what he meant? Do you have a hermeneutic interpretive principle? Is it really what God said? Can you really trust his word? Can you understand his word? Did God really say? And built into that question is an outright lie. He says, did God say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? No. In fact, God had said you can eat from every tree in the garden. Just not this one. Every single tree. Just not this. It is a lie. Doubting God's word. It makes it sound like God's word is restrictive and limiting and cruel and harsh, when God's word is in fact liberating and life-giving. Lie number two is in verses 2-4. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. That's lie number two. Did you hear it? You will not die. God says, you will die. Satan says, you won't die. One of them is lying. Again, he causes us to doubt God's word, but this time it's really getting us to doubt God's justice, to doubt the consequences. The lie says, you'll get away with it. Nothing will happen. No one will know. No one will get hurt. There won't be any consequences. You'll sin and you'll be fine. That is a lie. But we believe it all the time, don't we? Lie number three, beginning of verse 5. In fact, Satan says, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. Your eyes will be opened. That's lie number three. God knows. See, the lie here is causing us to doubt God's goodness. God knows that eating that fruit will literally be an eye-opening experience. God knows it'll be fun. God knows it'll be delicious. God knows you will enjoy it. You'll like it. He knows how good it is, but he doesn't want you to have it. Every time we sin, we believe that lie that God is holding out on us. He says no to something, but we figure, actually, that is a really great thing, and I want it. And it's not fair that God says, I can't have it. But it is a lie. The moment they eat the fruit, verse 7 tells us their eyes are opened. And what do they see? The first thing they see is their shame, their guilt, their nakedness. They are exposed, and it's horrible, and they have to cover it up and hide. It was a lie. Lie number 4, the end of verse 5. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. All of the lies have been building up to this one. This is the one that gets us. This is the one that tugs our rebellious, sinful hearts. You'll be like God. You can be God. You can be the one who rules. You can be the boss. You can be the king, the ruler, the judge. You're the one who determines right and wrong. You know it. You decree it. God has said, here is how to live in my world. Sin is when we believe lies instead of God's word. We believe that God is not true. God is not good. That's the heart of sin. Notice, Adam and Eve, the original sin, was not kidnapping. It was not murder. Their son, who learns from them, sure will commit murder. But all they did was eat some fruit. That's their action. That's their outworking. Why is it a big deal? Because they're in their hearts. They have defied God. They've declared rebellion against God. They've made themselves his enemies. And they've given up the worldview with God at the center, thrown that in the trash, and taken up an understanding that puts ourselves on the throne because a snake told them to. That's sin. As I said, this isn't a new thing. This is an ancient battle. So don't be surprised. Don't be disheartened or discouraged as if this whole tension of who defines reality is something new or we're doing something wrong. You see this battle even with Pontius Pilate. He's the Roman governor in the trial of Jesus just before his crucifixion. Pilate sees nothing wrong with this man. But he asks him, are you a king? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. To which Pilate responds, what is truth? Because Pilate had gone to a university in Australia in the 21st century, or he spent all his time on Twitter. What is truth? Your truth? My truth? Is there truth? So kill him. Because I'm bored, because the crowd's noisy, because I don't really care. Just kill him. That's a battle of worldviews right there, isn't it? Pilate is saying, I'm not governed by the truth. I'm not restricted to and limited to and have to come under the authority of truth. I sit in judgment over truth. What is it? Who cares? And this really gets to the core of the gospel, doesn't it? It gets to the core of the nature of sin. It's the biggest struggle we face in evangelism and our engagement with the world. We often think of sin as doing bad things. But the reality is, bad things are the symptoms of sin. The real heart of sin is described in Romans 1. If you have your Bible, flick over to Romans 1. Again, we're circling around what sin really is. seeing its real nature. We've got to be equipped with this knowledge. Romans 1, verse 18, again, harking back to what we'd looked at in Genesis. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see the problem? They suppress the truth. We haven't even got to the naughty things that people do yet. The problem starts with a Procrustean suppression of the truth. Chopping up, carving up the truth to make it fit what I want. And what every human wants is not God. That's the nature of sin. It goes on, if you skip down to verse 21, for though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless. Their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. This is the spiritual problem of sin. It has consequences for our reason and our thinking. Humanity has given up on knowing God. Humanity has taken on a worldview that says anything can be true except one thing, and that is that the true God is God. Humans have given up our knowledge, so our hearts become darkened, our minds become darkened, and we become foolish. Ignorance of God, not knowing God, is not a lack of information as if we can't find him. It is a refusal, an active keeping our eyes shut blindness that will not acknowledge God. That's what lies at the heart of the world. The reason people can't grasp the gospel, the reason people don't understand the gospel, believe the gospel, is not because we need to be smarter or cooler or funnier or cleverer. It's not that they need more evidence or more arguments or more experts. They refuse to see what is standing right in front of them. Just like Jesus, there in front of the crowds. Here I am. I'm God. Watch me raise this dead man, calm a storm, heal the sick. I'm God. And people go, who is this man? 2 Corinthians 4. Flick over to 2 Corinthians 4 and it tells us what the real problem is. We're thinking worldviews. We're thinking defining reality. Again, here's another way of looking at the same thing. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, so people can't see it, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You hear that? There is a spiritual blindness. They're not searching. They're not seeking. They're not trying to find God, but they're just kind of, they are blind. Which means our ministry, our evangelism, and our preaching is a spiritual battle with the gospel as our true weapon. How can anyone be saved then? Well, if you look down at just a couple of verses, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. I'll go from verse 5. We are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's what you need to know. God's word is greater than reality. We don't take God's word, filter it through reality, and then see what we're left with. Filter it through our experience or through science or through the experts, and then what have we got? No, we take reality and we understand it as we look at it through the lens of God's word. God's word is greater. God says he stopped the sun in the sky for a whole day. God says he kept a man alive in a big fish for 3 days. It's true. God's word is greater. Reality conforms to God's word and not the other way around. You see that in creation. God spoke and things came into being. God speaks and then he says, let there be light, and light obeys. Things that don't even exist obey his word. Things that are dead, Lazarus, come to life, come out. And they obey. He rules and he reigns and he sustains creation by his word. God's word is greater than reality. That's the battle for us. And it's a battle that is inside the church. Will we let God's word rule over everything. Again, this is an ancient battle. It's been the constant battle in churches since Jesus. And it was in the battle in Israel before that. It's a battle of authority. In your outlines, you'll see there a diagram, just a very simple table there. I was always taught it as the theological quadrilateral on authority. Sounds fancier than what it looks like, but it's actually really helpful. It shows that for Christians, there are a variety of things that inform our lives and our gathering together. There is reason. Our minds, our understanding, our thinking matters. You also have tradition. What's been handed down to us by our parents, by the generations that have gone before us. We look back to the Reformation. And that's a good thing for us to do. There's so much that they have fought for and that we get to continue. Tradition's a good thing. And then there's experience, our own feelings, our own experiences, our own reality, our own life. And then there is God's word, the Bible. Each of them has a place in our lives as Christians. Each of them have a place in the church. The question is, which one of them has the ultimate authority? When they are in conflict with each other, as they inevitably will be, which wins? Which is our authority? Theological liberals say our reason wins. We can decide what we keep from the word and what we throw out. We don't like some things. Obviously, that's not true. We've just changed it because our reason wins. Roman Catholics say tradition wins. This is what we've always done. This is what we have. Our 2,000-year history is a higher authority even than God's word. Then there are churches that emphasize experience and feelings and encounters that evolve overwhelming emotions and Pentecostal charismatic churches. And then there are evangelicals who say that God's word is the ultimate authority. And actually, we don't say that. God's word says it. God says it in his word. Because notice, in those four things, three of them are actually about me. They're about us as humans, aren't they? It's our reason, our tradition, our experience, all centered on me, as opposed to God's word, centered on him. That's the battle. Since the very beginning, will I submit to God? Will I surrender to God, heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or will I demand that he submits to me? There's always been four points in the quadrilateral. I've started thinking lately, I wonder if there's a fifth element, a fifth authority that people pay attention to. Maybe it's related to the others, but I think possibly there's a battlefront on public opinion. I hear so many Christians apologizing for believing God's word. Sorry that we think this about sexuality, but I kind of have to. Sorry that we think this about men and women. We try not to mention it too much. It's just, it's a bit awkward. I get that, but we have to. Yes, judgments in the Bible, I won't speak about it very much. And it's because we fear people's opinions more than we fear God's. The authority many churches and many Christians bow to is public opinion. We need to do ministry in a way that looks appealing. We need to do ministry in a way that makes us acceptable. And above everything else, we crave affirmation. The world must like us. So we soften our message or we hide away the embarrassing bits. We don't speak on difficult topics. And you know what? I don't get it. All the Christians who are worried about how we'll come across on the ABC or in Sydney Morning Herald, I think it's a bit like the Stockholm Syndrome. The people who are kidnapped start to feel affection for and sympathy for their kidnappers. The media hates us with a burning, fiery passion. Why do we crave their approval? We don't reluctantly believe what God says. We don't toe the line begrudgingly and shuffle awkwardly and go, well, yeah, God said it. God's word is true. God's word is good. It's beautiful and right. And it's always for our blessing. Every part of it. See how even the way Christians read the Bible is affected by worldview. If you have a worldview that says we read needs to fit into my reason or tradition or my experience, it has to fit in with public opinion, then you will wander far away from the saving message of God in Christ Jesus. One of the challenges we face then is communicating this gospel to people who have a completely different worldview. Because we can point to evil behavior in humans and we see sin and defiance of God. We go, look at that. There is sin. Humans are broken. Humans deserve judgment. Humans need forgiveness. The world looks and says, no, what we see is a victim who only does that because the system made them like that. What's the system? Oh, you know, the system. Or because they had a traumatic childhood, or because they're a powerless victim, or because they're not white, or whatever the thing is, we are looking at the same thing, but we see it in a very different light. Just like natural disasters. They see a sign that God's lost the plot. Look at that. He obviously doesn't exist. Why would he allow suffering? They just ignore him. We look at it and think, God's really angry. How could you keep ignoring these warning signs of what happens when you ignore God? So, men, this is the battle we're engaged in as Christians, whether we like it or not. You thought you were just signing up for this personal relationship with God. Actually, you are signing up to be his men in the world in this battle. The moment anyone takes God out of the picture, you've distorted reality. You have a twisted and warped way of seeing things. It's like turning off the lights in the lab and saying, that's better now, I can understand what's really going on in the world. It makes no sense. The ultimate battle is for God's rightful place. All of the weird reality-defying things that people believe these days, every one of them, comes from removing God from their understanding. So how do we fix that? How do we get on top of that? How do we change that? Even as we're talking about specific things, ethical things, practical things, relational things, moral examples, really the problem is way back up in worldview land. And we need to kind of keep operating from that perspective. 2 Corinthians 10 will help us with this understanding. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Let me read it out. For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. We're in a war, but not the way the world or humans or... For although, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds, we demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ, and we're ready to punish any disobedience once your obedience is complete. We are in a battle for hearts and minds. But our weapons are not those of the world, not according to the flesh. We don't use force to get our way. That is not what Christians do. Imagine if we controlled all the things. Imagine if we had all the power. Imagine if we could make all the rules. Then we could force people to do it our way. No, that's the way the world does it. We don't use our fists. We don't threaten. We don't join in that race to see who is the first to be outraged by such disgusting accusations. You know, however, whatever the thing is, everyone, it's always outrageous and it's always disgusting. We don't use censorship and we don't use cancel culture. Our weapons are not of the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are powerful through God to demolish strongholds, because our weapon is the gospel. Our weapon is an open display of the truth. Our weapon is the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, and the powerful word of God. So in a moment, we'll have time for some questions, but how do we win this battle then? Four very quick suggestions. How do we win this battle? Firstly, trust God, because the battle has already been won. That makes it easy to fight, doesn't it? Christ has triumphed. We are more than conquerors. There is nothing for us to be afraid of. It was great to hear from Toby and the 2 Samuel 23 and those heroic battles. But it's like David going before Goliath, and everyone thinks that's the little guy beating the big guy. But actually in that story, the little guy loses, because David knows it's actually Goliath versus the Lord. And so David's like, well, this is going to be easy, because he understands the nature of the battle. We need to understand the nature of our battle. It's God versus the world. And he's already won. So trust God. There's nothing to be afraid of. Secondly, pray. Our battle is going to be won through our dependence on God and prayer. Pray that God would shine his light into people's hearts. Pray that those who are spiritually blind would see. Pray that those who are spiritually dead would live. Pray for God to work through his mighty word by his Spirit, because something supernatural needs to happen. Thirdly, we're going to win this battle by living the gospel. One of the most powerful demonstrations of the gospel is the difference it makes in people's lives. It's one thing for us to talk worldview and theories and big picture and stuff like that, but all of that is seen when the rubber hits the road in the difference it makes in the lives of God's men and women. So stand out and be different. Be full of hope in a world that's dark. Be full of joy in a world that's craving every experience but are never satisfied. Be full of peace in a world that's just always in conflict. Be different. And fourthly, speak the gospel. This is how we're going to win this battle, because you know what? Our armor for this battle is the gospel. That's what Ephesians 6 tells us. Familiar passage. Let me read it super quickly. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. That's the strength that we have, God's vast strength. Put on the full armor of God. We've got all the armor he has, so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggles, not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of the darkness, evil spiritual forces in the heavens. Take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist on the evil day. And after preparing everything, take your stand. Stand therefore with the truth, like a belt around your waist. The truth is what holds it all together. Righteousness, like armor on your chest. The righteousness of Christ that's been given to me for free protects me. We also have your feet sandaled with the readiness of the gospel of peace. I'm ready to share the gospel. I'm ready to run wherever you need, and I will tell people the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith. I trust God. I can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. His lies have no effect because I trust God's truth. Helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And I know when we read Ephesians 6, we think of that kind of picture of Sunday school picture of a quaint, cute little soldier waving a little sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But Paul's describing a warrior. What did he use his sword for? He used it to kill. He used it to attack and to fight and destroy. And if he was writing this, he'd be saying, take up your gun, your rifle. We are ready for a battle, and we have everything we need. We have the gospel. We have the word of God. So let's get in there.